Evening. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that we can come together, that we can step away from the busyness and the cares of this world, and that we can look into your Word. Father, we just pray that as we open it, that you would help us to come looking for what you have for us. We pray that we might not look into your Word and go away unchanged. We pray that we might be those who hear and seek to go away and do. Father, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that Christ would be exalted, and that your people would be edified. We just do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." We're encouraged to consider him. And it refers to him as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Over the next, I want to say four messages. I have three more Wednesdays followed by a Sunday. So we know over the next four messages, we're going to attempt to look at Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, we read in verse 1, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him, from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me." And over the next four messages or so, we're going to seek to look at the garments of the high priest as a type of Christ. And what does it teach us about Christ? Tonight, we're going to basically try to lay some groundwork so that we can move forward with that. The first thing we want to do is ask the question of what is typology and is it valid? Secondly, we're going to just kind of briefly look at Christ as the high priest. Any of you who have looked at that topic would know that we could easily spend the entire five messages on Christ as the high priest. So none of these will be exhaustive. We're simply trying to lay a foundation. And finally, we're going to think of the topic of considering Jesus. You know, what is typology? We use it quite often, don't we? We use it in the Lord's Supper when we refer to Old Testament truths and how they remind us of some truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I was going to try to explain it to a non-believer, I would be tempted to turn on PBS. How many of you have ever seen the white painter with the afro that comes on PBS? You know, my wife and my children love to watch him. His name was Bob Ross. He's dead. But he would come on and he would start with this blank canvas. And he would seek to relay some scene that you and I couldn't see by painting a picture. You know, he would say, "Let's put a little white here, and we're going to make this cloud live here in the sky." And he would paint this great picture, and if you watch my wife and my children, they just kind of sit there engrossed, and a few minutes later, you begin to see what he's trying to present to you. Well, that's kind of what typology is. It's things that God himself understood that us in our human deficiency, so to speak, couldn't understand. So he would take something and he would depict it by a type or a thing, and then he would reveal that to us. You know, some would say that typology isn't scriptural. Some would say, well, the word type is never found. Well, you know, that's true, but the Greek word that we get type from, typos, is found 16 times, depending on how you look at it. That Greek word typos means a die, like a stamp, a scar. It's a shape, a statue. It's a resemblance. It's a sampler, a model, an imitation, an ensample or an example, a fashion, a figure, a manner, or a pattern. So you see, we very clearly have the teaching scene that some things were patterns. Some things were types. Some things were pictures. We see that in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that these were merely shadows. that these were pictures, that these were types of things, so that we, who can't grasp the things of God, could look into them and have a greater understanding. You know, if we look at some of the places this Greek word tupos is used, we can get an idea of the sort of things that were types. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we read, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," examples. It's tupos. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So, you know, we could simply look at this and see that there are events. There are things that happened which were ensamples, which were examples, pictures for us. We see that words are a type. In Acts 23:25, and it says, "He," referring to Claudius Lysias, it says, "wrote a letter after this manner," or tupos. You know, if we think about it, communication is not really our faults, are they? You know, for me to completely understand what you were thinking, I would somehow have to be able to enter into your mind and see your thoughts. You probably don't want that to happen, and I don't want you to see all my thoughts. So what do we do? There is entire college studies given to the art of communication. We talk about our verbal communication. We talk about our nonverbal communication. And in essence, what are we referring to? We are referring to the way in which we take the thoughts that we have and we picture them to you so that you can clearly understand. How many of you hate to communicate by email? You invariably misunderstand what me and my limited English skills can relay to you. So then the next email is spent clearing up your misunderstanding about my thoughts. You see, words are not really our thoughts, are they? But they're a type or a pattern of our thoughts. You know, we can see this to some extent in the Word of God, can't we? God, in seeking to make His mind known to us, gave us His Word. But quite honestly, there are times when we come to topics such as His free will and His sovereignty that we look at what He has relayed to us and we have a difficulty in putting a connection there. The difficulty is not with God, it's with us in understanding the thoughts which He is relaying to us. You see, thoughts and words are a type. We see in Romans 6:17 that doctrine is a type. "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form," that tupos, "that pattern of doctrine which was delivered to you." Doctrine reveals to us what? The mind of God. In the form of doctrine, we can understand how God sees sin. In the form of doctrine, we can understand what? That man has fallen. We can understand that for us to be redeemed, that it's only through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you could say in some senses, we use doctrine in our family. We set forth teachings and lessons for our children that can relay the thoughts of who we are and what we expect of them. And God has done the same thing with the doctrine that we see in the Word. He relays Himself to us, truths about Him that we might not otherwise understand. But you know, we also see that people are a type. In Philippians 3:17, it says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Let us be a type. Let us be an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "So that ye were ensamples to all that believed in Macedonia." 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." He says that we're to be a picture of what a Christian, what a born-again believer is to be. You know, we could go to Titus and it would tell us that we were worthless for any good deed, that we were absolutely useless to God, but now in Christ we've been made new creations and we're not longer to be worthless. But we should be, as 1 Timothy tells us, ensamples, examples of what Christ does in the life of sinful men.
We should be a type of that. You know, if we were to try to come with a definition of typology, you could say typology is a person, a place, an event, an object, usually in the Old Testament, with a designed correspondence in the New Testament. And I think it's important that it's a designed correspondence. Because oftentimes when we see what many would say is a true type, it has the antitype or the picture in the New Testament. It's explained to us. Similar to the way we would think of a parable. You know, a parable has what? It has the story and it has the explanation. He never told us a parable and then said, go figure it out. He would tell us, this is the picture and let me explain it to you. You know, a type is more than a simple resemblance. I think that's where the danger in typology comes in. We all love a good picture, right? We all love a good story. Oftentimes, it's the things of typology, and we're going to look at it in a minute. We saw it Sunday morning, didn't it? The Passover lamb. It's those things that we see of typology that often move us and stir us to a greater understanding of Christ. And I think from that, we can have an implication or a tendency to want to turn things into pretty pictures. I think we've seen that done with Canaan. Is Canaan a true type? You know, we could open up the hymnal in the red book and we could sing, on Jordan's stormy banks, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land. Where my possessions lie, all o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God and sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. Do any of you see a problem with that? I see a problem with that. There were giants in the land. There was sin in the land. There was problems in the land. Life for Israel in the land was not a bed of roses. You see, the problem is, Scripture never teaches us what? That Canaan was a type of heaven. But yet oftentimes, in that beautiful way that we want to turn something into a great picture, hymn writers would take Canaan and say, well, Canaan was the promised land. So when they crossed into that, there was grapes that were, yeah, two men had to carry them. Well, that's great, but heaven is not Canaan. And you see, if we were to be realistic, we would go to Hebrews chapter 3, where it refers to Canaan as, if anything, the rest that God provides. If anything, we would say Canaan is a type of the Christian life. We've entered into God's promises, but yet life is hard. I don't know about you, but I still find the Christian life to be hard. I still have things that break. I still have problems, and it's not a bed of roses. You know, we can take and make things that are not types to be types. You know, maybe one of the more sensitive ones is Joseph. Is Joseph a type? Well, many would say no. And you could say no for several very good reasons. One is Joseph is only mentioned, I believe, one time, and it's in a historical reference in the New Testament. Nowhere do we ever see the Word of God make the comparisons of Joseph to the Son of God. Yet, however, there are many beautiful pictures or similarities between Joseph and the person of Christ, aren't they? You know, we have to make a decision as to whether all of the pictures that God painted for us were revealed in the New Testament, or whether some are just beautiful resemblances. You know, if we were to think about Joseph, we would see that both Joseph and Christ were loved by their father. Both were rejected by their brothers. Both Joseph and Christ were unjustly tried. Both were unjustly sold. Both suffered. And both were later crowned with glory and honor. You know, we could see many more comparisons. But sometimes we have to say, are these mere coincidence? Or is there a picture here? But technically, you would not say Joseph was a type. So what are some very clear examples of types in the Word of God? You know, one we saw this past Sunday, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time because Jerry very clearly showed it to us, is Christ as a type of the Passover lamb. How that was so personal. They were to examine it to make sure that it was spotless. They were to take their lamb and they were to slay it. And when the blood was applied, the angel of death passed over. And we see that Christ was that perfect lamb, the Lamb of God that was rejected. We see that clearly explained to us in the New Testament. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 takes us back to a story that we see with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah would be promised a child. And it had to be miraculous because they were both past the age of childbearing. But when it didn't happen at the rate that they thought it should happen, they took things into their own hands and they took Hagar and he went into her and they had a child. And that was the child of the flesh. That was Ishmael. But he was not the child of the promise. Look at verse 22 in chapter 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, barren women who does not bear. Break forth and shout, for you are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And your brethren like Isaac are children of the promise. But as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. You see the picture? Scripture very clearly lays out to us what that scene in the life of Abraham was picturing to us. They went out and they sought to bring forth reconciliation to God in their own way. And God says, that's not the child of the promise. As a matter of fact, that represents Mount Sinai. What came at Mount Sinai? Well, that was the law, wasn't it? That was man seeking to make himself right before God. But that's not the promised child. That wasn't the one who came. And he gives us this beautiful picture that, as a matter of fact, the two butted heads, didn't they? And when that promised child came, the child of the flesh had to be what? Put away. It could not coexist. So we see this beautiful picture that Scripture teaches us. Maybe one of the clearest and the easiest to understand is in John 3:14. In a single verse, we see the type and the anti-type. It says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what? Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He reminds us of that scene where the nation of Israel was being bitten by these snakes. And he told them if in faith they would take that serpent and they would hold it up, if they looked unto it, they would be saved. And now in John, we see how that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who had to be lifted up to die. And if he was lifted up to die, we would be saved. It's a type and the antitype in a single verse. We could look at Adam, where in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all are alive. We could look at many types, but I think we see that Scripture clearly uses typology to relay deeper truths to us. And I'm thankful that it does because my simple mind may not be able to understand some of these truths without the pictures that God paints for us. You know, as we look at this study of the garments of the high priest as a type of Christ, I think it's important to understand that Christ is our great high priest. And there's four things I want us to think about as we think about Christ as our high priest. One is that there were many priests
There were several high priests, but only one at a time. But there's only one great high priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, if we think of that and we reminded of the role of the priest, we could go back to the early passages of Scripture.
I was reading with the girls last night the story of Cain and Abel. And in essence, Cain and Abel acted as priests, didn't they? They brought their offerings before the Lord. One was accepted and one was rejected.
We're reminded where Adam would make sacrifice.
We're reminded where Abraham would act as a priest and make sacrifice. But we would ultimately see that God would want to make Israel a nation of priests. But they disobeyed Him, didn't they? So from that nation, God took one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and He would make them His priests.
And from that, He would pick Aaron to be the high priest. But that whole priesthood was merely a shadow, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 1 through 7, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sin, as for people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death."
We see clearly that the Scripture teaches us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the type of the priest. He is our great high priest. He brought in a new priesthood.
And I think as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest, it's important to understand what Hebrews brings out to us is that He was not just a high priest, but He was a special priest.
He's the great high priest. He comes from a different order. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah.
And you see, He comes and He is of the order, as Hebrews would tell us, of Melchizedek. You know, we read that Melchizedek was not only a priest, but a king. In Hebrews 7:2, it says, "To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, the King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem,"
which is the King of Peace. You see, we have a great high priest who has defeated sin and sits at the right hand of God, and he's no mere man. He is the King.
He is the King of Righteousness, and he is the King of Peace. But I don't know if you caught this, but we said we have a man who sits at the right hand of God. You know, another thing that we see about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 4 is a phrase which says, "Now observe how great this man was."
Observe how great this man was.
You know, we read Sunday how it was fitting for us to have a great high priest who has been afflicted with the things that we have. You know, it's great that I have a kingly high priest, but I am thankful that my high priest is kingly and he is a man.
Do we see how significant that is? That a man sits at the right hand of God? That a man has taken sin and defeated it, and he sits at the right hand of God? This is the great King of Peace.
This is the great King Priest, and he is a man. But we also see that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. You see, we have this Aaronic priesthood
that would essentially come from Abraham.
Look at Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 4. "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commanded in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren. Also, these are descended from Abraham, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. And blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. You see what he's saying? Here Abraham, who had the promise of God. Here Abraham, whom the stars couldn't do it. They couldn't now count his offspring. And in Galatians it tells us that Abraham had the promise that his seed would redeem man. And it points out very clearly that it doesn't say seeds, but it referred to the Savior coming through Abraham. And yet it tells us that this Melchizedek is so significant because after Abraham had won the day, he came and bowed down and paid homage to this Melchizedek priest. He offered to him. And you see, the point is very clear. The Aaronic priesthood is inferior. It's not the same as this great Melchizedek priesthood. Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. Another interesting thing is that we don't see a beginning or an end with Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:3 says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." You see what he's teaching us? Our Lord and Savior had no beginning, and he has no end. He humbled himself and came to this earth. He took on humanity. He draped himself in flesh. He took on our limitations. And he would walk this earth and he would daily be the delight of God the Father. He would daily satisfy the law. And he would go to the cross where he would ultimately put sin to death. And what? He's been raised again, isn't he? Where he's seated for all eternity. You see, there's no end, is there? There was no beginning to him, and there is no end. And there has to be comfort for the believer to know that our great high priest has no end. There is no point in which he will cease to intercede for you and I. He has no end. And finally, I think we have to see that he is a new priesthood, that the old is gone. In Hebrews 7:11 says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of if the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not being designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing. Concerning priest, and is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You know, I think we can see very clearly that there's one great high priest, and we see this beautiful picture carried out even further when we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, who He has saved. What are we called? A kingdom of priests, of which there are many. And there is one great high priest who intercedes for us daily. He is that great high priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek, but he was after the work of Aaron, was he not? What did Aaron do? When we think of what Aaron did, Aaron brought men into the presence of God. How? Through the sacrifice of blood. There had to be provision made. There had to be the offering for sin. Yet we clearly see in the book of Hebrews that God had no desire for the blood of bulls and of goats and of lambs. You see, he was merely showing us that these men who were lifted to a position by their birth, who were consecrated for a work, they still had sin in themselves. And before they could go and simply make a covering for you and I, they really didn't bring us into the presence of God, did they? Before they could go and make a covering, they had to first do what? They had to make an offering for their sin. But yet we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked as a priest, who would go into the presence of God, and he would lay down his life. No one would take it from him. But yet he would go, and on behalf of man, he would offer himself that Passover lamb.
And after having made that one sacrifice for sin, he did something that no other high priest did. He sat down. You see, there was continual offering, but not from the Lord Jesus. He sat down.
He made that sacrifice, and he was the offering himself. But as we begin to think about the garments of the high priest as a type, let's think about what the garment's purpose was. In Exodus 28, verses 1 through 6, and it says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons, with whom from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for who? For Aaron thy brother."
And what were they for?
For glory
and for beauty.
They were for glory and for beauty. And if we go on down later, it says, Aaron's garments to consecrate him to the work. You see, quite honestly, Aaron's sons and Aaron look no different than anyone else there.
And so God gives them something to set them apart for the office to which He has called them. You see, God called them to a great office, a serious work. And when men from the nation of Israel would come to them, He gave them something that men could outwardly see to set them apart. And it was for what? For their beauty and for their glory, and it consecrated them to men. You know, I don't see it all that different than for us going into a courtroom and we see a judge who is really a lot like you and I, who has a black robe, who has a gavel, so that everyone in the place can see that they're distinguished. You know, we might see a police officer who has the club and the gun and the badge so that we can see they are distinguished when they pull you over. That's not Dave Langston stopping me. That's somebody with authority. We might notice our mailman because he's got a big bag and a can of mace for the dogs. You know, we see all sorts of things that distinguish individuals. But you know, the interesting thing is when we think about the Aaronic priesthood, their garments was to set them apart, to consecrate them for beauty and glory. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not need them, did He? So when we look at these, they must not speak to something that is given to Him, but something that is in Him. You know, it's something about Him.
And when we look at the things that it tells us about these garments, it says that they shall make a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat and a mitre and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. You see what he's saying? This was no small task. You know, we see in Scripture where linen talks of righteousness. And when it came to the high priest, his linen was what? His linen was fine. You see, when it came to the things used for His beauty and for His glory, they were rare. They were precious. They were costly. And these are the things that we're going to see about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we set out on this study, I think we've tried to answer the question of, is typology valid? And I think we've seen in Scripture that it is. You know, we've got a glimpse, and that's really all it was, a glimpse at our great high priest. And how Scripture teaches us that the priest, the high priest, was merely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we started with Hebrews 3:1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider Jesus. You know, what is it to consider? The Greek word means to observe fully, to behold, to consider, to discover, to perceive. You know, guys, when we set out on that course of trying to woo and win our mate, we went to all sorts of lengths to discover everything about them. You know, I used to go shopping. I have to admit it. My wife said, "You don't go shopping with me anymore." You know, I used to go shopping.
And I quickly discovered, as Jerry would tell me many times, that I was out marrying myself. And I only did that as I spent time with her, right? When we consider that person, we look closely, we delve into them, we look at the things of them that we might better understand them. How many of you, raise your hand, in all honesty, how many truly understand the delight that God found in His Son? How many of you truly understand that? How many of you dearly love what you understand of it? That's altogether different, isn't it? How many of you truly understand just how beautiful the Lord Jesus Christ is? You know, David would say, I have one desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and behold the beauty. We see that in the Scripture, but Scripture cannot tell us just how beautiful He is, can it? How many of you truly understand how beautiful He is? How many of you consider it daily? How many of you consider it? You know, how many of you pause and consider Jesus? You know, I love the story of the burning bush. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We'll start in verse 2 just for time. It says, the angel of the Lord, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Well, we can say that's pretty obvious. I walk by a bush and I see the bush burning. I'm going to look at it, and I'm going to behold it. But listen to what Moses did. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why? Why the bush is not burned up? You see, there's a difference in simply spotting something unique and gazing upon that. But Moses stopped to consider. You see, Moses stopped to delve into it. He said, it's neat that it's a bush, but why is that bush not burning? There's something different here. I've seen bushes burning, but why is this one like this? And look what happened. The very next verse. When the Lord saw that he did what? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. You know, I'm not trying to suggest that if you stop and you pause to consider Christ, that he's going to speak from the heavens. But I think oftentimes we miss him in our lives because we cease to pause. We choose not to pause and to consider why he died for me. To consider why he would come for me. You know, we have to understand that at some point in our Christian lives, we have to move past the base and elemental things of Christ to the deeper pictures and truths which God so desperately longs for us. You know, the reality for us as believers, every hope, every promise, everything that we have stems from the person of Jesus Christ. So when we look at Jesus Christ, if we were just to take the phrase in Christ and we were to look at Him, we see justification. In Romans 3:24, it says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our justification is in this one whom we are to consider. Riches and love. In Romans 8:39, it says, no height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Wisdom for the trials of life. Who needs that? 1 Corinthians 4:10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We have a new position. Ephesians 2:6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, we have a new mind in Christ. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you know, perhaps the one that speaks to me the most is in Christ Jesus, we should have a new life direction. And in considering Him, we find the power and the strength and the motivation to live that life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action.
Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, and now it gives us a command, but it clearly explains why we're to do this. It says, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you.
Yeah, that's significant, isn't it? Like the Holy One, like Christ, like the one we're to consider.
Be ye holy. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, in the book of Romans, and we'll just finish with this really quickly. The book of Romans tells us that we are to consider, that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ. In considering that fact, you know, J. Boyd Nicholson points out the fact that you and I may not feel dead to sin. We may not feel like we are victorious in our Christian life. But you know, the term reckon is a mathematical term. It means to take the data and come to the conclusion. You see, we consider Christ and we come to the conclusion that we are dead to sin. He tells the story of being an airplane pilot in the military, and they had been out at sea, over the flying over sea all night, and it was time to go home. So he called the map, the guy, that the navigator, and he said, chart us a course home. Well, the guy came back and said, this is your position. And he said, it didn't feel right. I thought we were much closer to the shore. I returned to him and said, you're wrong. We're closer to the shore than that. The navigator came back and said, well, with all due respect to your rank, I don't care how you feel. This has been calculated from hard data. And he said, I had to make a decision whether I would reckon the facts to be true and set my course accordingly, or whether I would go on how I felt. He said, we set it according to the reckoning. You know, you and I are called to be different. Everything we have in this life stems from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we will do as believers, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's serving, whatever we do is because for, in, through, about Him. You see that? So He has to be the most significant thing to us. So as Hebrews says, let us consider Christ Jesus. We're out of time.